Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, and we are going to read the whole of the chapter together this morning, verses 1 through 30. Genesis chapter 38, this somewhat surprising interlude and intermission in the story of Joseph. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." and he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Well, may God bless this unusual and in many ways this very shameful passage, for it is part of God's word and undoubtedly is recorded by the Holy Spirit because it is vital we should be instructed by it. Thanks be to God for his faithful word once more. Now, as many of you know, we are in the midst of a series through the book of Genesis. We are in the very last lap of this great book of beginnings that is the foundation to all that follows in the Holy Scriptures of God's Word. And we have been studying together the life of Joseph for three Sunday mornings, arising from the chapters Genesis 37 onwards. You may recall we took an overview of the great life of Joseph, first of all, from all the chapters that remain in the book of Genesis. And then we concentrated, secondly, upon Joseph's dreams in chapter 37. And thirdly, last Sunday morning, we came to Joseph's betrayal by his brothers and his being sold to the Midianites, who took him captive as a slave to Egypt, in an exposition that I entitled, you remember, Sin Abounding But Grace Superabounding. And so, you remember, we left Joseph on the way to Egypt in a long, strung-out line of wretched captives, chained together, destined for the slave markets of Egypt, and probably traveling there on foot and barefoot at that, under the lash of a cruel taskmaster, with what appeared to be disaster written on every line. And we can well imagine the anguish of the young man's heart, and how eager he would have been, were it possible, to send one last message to his aged father, Jacob, and how he must have been plunged into the deepest consternation about the purposes of his great God, Jehovah, in allowing this to happen to him who had been promised so very much. Now, of course, little did Joseph think then that he would be able much later to look back on that awful day of his betrayal as one of the most glorious days of his whole life, as one essential link in the chain of a most wonderful and loving providence. And still less, I'm sure, did he ever think that one day he would be saying to his cruel brothers, "Do not be grieved, nor angry with yourselves. God sent me here before you to preserve your lives," as he said in Genesis chapter 50. Now that was where we left Joseph. And we have come this morning, as you see, to Genesis chapter 38. Now it's obvious that it's an interlude. It's a strange parenthesis in the story of Joseph in every way. It's almost, indeed, an interruption, a deliberate break in this story of Joseph that gives us a sad and shameful account of Judah's personal and private life, the brother of Joseph. And before the scene shifts, therefore, to Egypt, and much of the rest of Genesis involves the scene of Egypt, as you are aware, we're taking one last look in chapter 38 at Jacob's family in Canaan. Now, for what reason is this interruption given in this portion of Genesis, this melancholy finale, as it were, this dishonorable chronicle of the most shameful of events? Why is it there? And before we venture into the chapter itself, then I want to give you briefly four reasons why it's there and why we should look at it. First, it shows us the rising importance of the tribe of Judah. Now we need to remember that, Because you see, much of the rest of the Old Testament, with its focus upon the importance of Judah, would be lost to us if we didn't have Genesis chapter 38. Now you remember that the three elder brothers of Judah, that is Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, had already forfeited their privileges of being the eldest. Reuben had invaded shamelessly his father's bed back there in Genesis 35. Simeon and Levi had disgraced themselves in their terrible treachery over the rape of their sister Dinah, as we read earlier. And so Judah now stands first in the line of succession. The preeminence now belongs to him as the fourth son in the line. And it's very significant, I think, that to emphasize that this is not a fleshly privilege, that the flesh must give way to the spirit, that nature must give way to grace, the picture of Judah is that of a man who has made shipwreck of his life. He too has fallen. And it reminds us that preeminence is a choice of God's grace and not of a man's merit. Now the second reason it's there is this. It shows, you see, the temptations to the covenant line of Jacob if they'd stayed in Canaan. Judah, in this chapter, is swallowed up very largely by Canaanite culture. And what happened to Judah, congregation, could easily have happened to all the rest of Jacob's sons, as they too intermarried with pagans, and like Judah, became increasingly heathen in their outlook. And that would have been the end of the messianic hope. And it was so necessary, therefore, you see, that God's people should not stay in Canaan, subject to these kind of influences in their early family life, but find sanctuary in Egypt, in a nation that would protect them and would not intermarry with them. Because we're going to find out that the Egyptians hated shepherds and cattle herders and despised them, and of course would never have thought generally of intermarrying with them. Now the third reason why the chapter is there is this. It is a stark contrast to the faithfulness and the chastity of Joseph in the next chapter. Because Genesis 39 is about to tell us that in the midst of the most terrible of temptations for an attractive and handsome young man, that is to commit fornication with a wealthy and attractive woman, he stood firm and said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Whereas Judah baselessly sold himself to the standards of this pagan world. And it's there to make the virtue and the faithfulness of Joseph stand out in much clearer measure than we would otherwise have seen it. But the fourth reason, congregation, is probably the most convincing reason of all. It was vital to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Are you aware that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, Tamar's name is mentioned, this woman who appears on the surface so shameless? Judah, says Matthew, fathered Perez by Tamar. And it occurs there by implication also in Luke 3 verse 35, Luke's genealogy, as he refers to Christ descending from the son of Shelah, Judah's son. Although, of course, the seed that impregnated Tamar was not Shelah's, but Judah's. And you know, the amazing thing is that four women are recorded in Christ's genealogy by name within four verses of Matthew chapter 1. And all of them, except Ruth, were once fallen and promiscuous women. And Tamar is one of them. And that's why the chapter is there, to show us how she came into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at the chapter itself. First of all, there is Judah and his sons. Secondly, Judah and his sins. And thirdly, Judah and his seed. And I'm very indebted this morning to Dr. John Phillips for this very helpful outline of the passage, though much of the other material is my own. Now, first of all, Judah and his sons in verses 1 through 10. Now, it's a sordid review of Judah's life, brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not make edifying reading this morning. And let me tell you, there's many a pastor would not have read this chapter to you as I did this morning. It's one of these chapters rarely read in public, and perhaps with very good reason, because it is a chronicle of darkest shame, at least on the surface. But I have to remind you that the Bible never shuns telling us the truth about fallen human nature. And apart from the grace of God, you and I need to remember that our nature is fallen too. In spite of the grace of God that is restoring the image of God in us, we have basically a fallen nature, and sometimes it can be very raw indeed. And what is amazing as we realize this, and after reading this account of shamefulness, that God should ever pick a man like Judah and make him a prince among God's people in Israel. And even more amazing is the fact that God should choose the line of Judah through which to send his own spotless son into the world, not only through Judah, but through the outworking of the very shameful events recorded in this 38th chapter of Genesis. It's nothing less, you know, than a miracle of divine grace. So chapter 38 then opens with the account of Judah and his sons and shows us, in very clear measure, I think, Judah's waywardness. Now you notice what happened in verse 1, that this elder brother of Joseph is no longer comfortable living in Jacob's camp, and we can well devise the reasons. It was most probably his nagging conscience for his part in the baseless sale of his younger brother Joseph to the Midianites as a slave. And as he saw his aged father's tears and cries and heard his agonizing prayers day by day, it became too much for this man, and he moved on. But notice where he moved on in verse 1, to the territory of the Canaanites, a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, became Judah's bosom friend and companion as he broke away from his father and his family to reside evidently with a Canaanite family, Hira of Adullam. Now it's very interesting for those of you who are Bible scholars to remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2, the cave of Adullam was one of those great places where King David took refuge in the days when he was so persecuted and sought after by wicked King Saul. It was there, southwest of what would be the city of Jerusalem, in the limestone caverns of the Judean hills. Now, it wasn't very far away from Jacob's camp, only a mere 8 miles or so. But it was the beginning of Judah's descent into worldliness and into spiritual compromise that would have led to utter tragedy but for the grace of God. And you see him rashly choosing the company of pagans rather than those of professing believers, and making an unwise and in many ways unwarrantable friendship that led very quickly to the marriage with a daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. Now you notice that the name of Judah's wife is not given to us. Her father's name is Shua. She remains nameless throughout this narrative. And so in quick succession it led to the birth of 3 sons, Ur and Onan and Shelah, 2 of whom came to a speedy and an untimely end. Now it's interesting that Hira turns up three times in this chapter. He was really Judah's evil genius in many ways. In verse 1, he's merely Judah's acquaintance, do you notice? In verse 12, he's become Judah's close associate as they go off to the sheep shearing together in Timnah. And finally, in verse 20, he's even Judah's accomplice in the crime of adultery with, unknowingly, his daughter-in-law Tamar, as Hira is the bearer of the promised kid from the goats to the woman. Now, remember, Judah needed a wife, especially since he was in first place in the covenant line. Levi and Simeon and Reuben, as we saw, having thoroughly disgraced themselves and proved unfitting for honor. And this is confirmed in Jacob's blessing in chapter 49. Judah needed a wife. He's in first place in Jacob's family. Upon him depends, in a very real sense, the continuance of the covenant line, and through him, though he didn't know it, God purposed through his very line to bring forth the Messiah according to the flesh in a later age. Now upon this choice of a wife, so much rested, do you understand? But what a wife he chose, congregation! The daughter of a certain Canaanite named Shua. And as I reminded you, her name is never even mentioned. Why? Well, reading between the lines, it's evident she was a raw pagan. She was a member of the sin-cursed race of Canaanite who practiced a religion of which the Lord said again and again in his word that it was an abomination to him, including the terrible practice of child sacrifice. And the very silence about this woman, you see, points to her having no interest whatever in Judah's God or in spiritual things. And to give Judah his due, we are sure that he spoke to her about the importance of worshipping the one true God. That had been ingrained into him in his father Jacob's camp. And probably spoke to her about the messianic hope as well, but she cared nothing for these things. She was a Canaanite. And she had three sons, meaning watcher, named, the Hebrew indicates, by Judah. Then Onan, meaning strength, and he was named, significantly enough, by his mother. And then the third son came along, Shelah, he that breaks, is the meaning of that word. And she named him too. And from the naming of these children, it seems to us very clear that Judah was progressively abandoning the spiritual leadership in his home and giving it over to his pagan wife. And the very name of the third son, he that breaks, may indicate that at that point Judah had really, to all intents and purposes, handed everything over to his pagan wife in terms of leadership and influence in the home. Now it's the picture, I suggest to you, of a pagan woman increasingly exercising an ungodly influence. Now look at stage 2. When reaches marriageable age, his father at least chooses a bride for him. And she's not said to be a Canaanite. We don't know of what race she came from. Her name, significantly, means palm tree. And I suggest to you, and I think this is within the bounds of Scripture, that she was named for her lovely figure, her beauty, her slenderness, her charm and grace, her usefulness. A lovely name. Tamar, the palm tree. And I am going to suggest to you something that you may not have observed in this chapter, but from the rest of the story and from the place which God gave this beautiful lady in the messianic line, we are entitled, I think, to conclude that she was a woman essentially of high character, who had noble aspirations in spite of her Canaanite background. And this, I think, we'll see as we go on. But the third act follows. The marriage proved disastrous. Look at verses 6 and 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Verse 7. We've no way of knowing what his evil and specific sin was, but evidently he was profoundly influenced by his mother's pagan religion. And since Judah, remember, is first in line now as progenitor of the covenant race, for that alone he was unfitted to be the progenitor of that race, was. And probably because of that, and his having no intention, perhaps, of cooperating in the matter of marriage and the raising up of a godly seed, the Lord slew him, and swift judgment ended Ur's young life. Now scene 4 comes before us, do you notice? The normal practice, evidently even in those days, of what we call levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word levir, meaning a brother-in-law. And it was later sanctioned in the holy law of God in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and following. You can read about the duty of a brother-in-law raising up an issue to his deceased brother. And Onan, Judah's second son, probably only in his late teens or early 20s, was called upon to raise up a child for his brother's widow. And here tragedy steps in as well. You see, we must read, I think, into this narrative that Onan, like his brother, seems to have resented the marriage to Tamar. And evidently he had no interest, this much is clear, in matters pertaining to the Messiah. Therefore he had no interest in cooperating with his father's wishes that there should be an issue raised up to his deceased brother Ur. And I want you to notice, if you have a King James version this morning, that verse 9 is inadequately rendered. It's not when he went in to her, that is, when he slept with her, but the word in Hebrew is whenever he did this. In other words, it was his persistent practice to avoid impregnating the wife of his deceased brother. And in that persistency, mark you, he showed his utter contempt of God and his purposes and committed persistent outrage against his own family and showed his animosity against a dead man and his lack of concern for any kind of posterity at all, and especially a godly one. And so the Lord slew him also. And you have the picture of Judah and his sons. Now it's a dark and shameful passage, as I said. But notice three lessons as we leave it. That men immediately plunge from grace when faith is no longer an active force in their lives. How did Judah get himself in this position, congregation? Because of his sin against Joseph. Because of his uncomfortableness in the godly life of his father Jacob's camp. That's what drove him out to seek Canaanite company. And such is the scene, indeed, that only the outstanding piety and faithfulness of Joseph is going to arrest this sorry decline in the covenant camp. And immediately when men forsake the priority of faith, they plunge from the grace of God into sin. Now secondly, Judah married an unbelieving pagan wife. And I want to tell you, it always ends in tragedy, whether the pagan is the husband or whether the pagan is the wife. Whenever we defy the word of God in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, that is incidentally why I will never knowingly marry a believer to an unbeliever in this congregation. Whenever that happens, tragedy ensues. And I address you. There may be some in the congregation this morning who are unmarried, and you are considering marriage to an unbeliever. Never let romantic interest outstrip your Christian commitment, because tragedy will follow in your wake. And you will be living in knowing disobedience to the will of Christ. Look what happened to Judah. Now, third lesson is this. It regards Onan, and I want to say a word here. I know this is an issue that may disturb some of you, but we need to address it. We need to understand clearly that the lesson from this young man's death is not because he practiced what we call Onanism or masturbation. That is not the real issue here at all. By the way, it was not so much that as coitus interruptus. The real reason why God slew him for his sin is much deeper. It's in connection with levirate marriage. Now remember, there are only three references to that kind of marriage in all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 25, in Ruth chapter 4, and in Genesis 38. And interestingly, in each case, the context of the instruction shows that that practice was very unwelcome to the brother. It was unconducive to the natural man to think that the issue he would be raising up was not his own, and moreover, would often displace him as the next in line, because the child would become technically his brother's child and not his own. It was not his own issue that he was procreating. And even in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, you find that the nearest kinsman, who was not Boaz, incidentally, refused to take Ruth for his wife, opening the way up for Boaz. It was unwelcome to the natural man. So in Onan's case, who was an outright pagan, more heathen than Israelite, remember, he did not care to perform that duty and raise up a child that would disinherit him. And he thoroughly despised the messianic hope. And it turned out that through this very woman, though he could not have known it, Tamar, whom he so greatly wronged, the Messiah would eventually have come. This woman was in that line of ancestry, and what honor could have been his, and he set it aside. Now that's the sin for which he was judged, the depth and strength of his repugnance to the will of God, his despising the privilege of being the progenitor of the messianic line. That was the gravity of Onan's sin. Now, never read, congregation, into this passage God's disapproval of birth control practices. That's nonsense. And while the Bible universally condemns adultery and homosexuality and incest and sodomy and things like that, we should evaluate this particular sin of Onan in terms of what he did in the light of principles laid out elsewhere in Scripture, if we're to talk about Onanism, such as Philippians 4 verse 8, whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think of these things. Or 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. These are the principles that guide us, you see, in terms of what we call Onanism. Or Colossians 3 verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's what guides me in terms of the use of my body, I trust. So you have Judah and his sons. Now, more quickly, Judah and his sins, verses 11 through 26. We can summarize these events in this longer passage very quickly and draw out some applications from them. You notice Judah's perverted values in verses 11 through 14. He's blaming Tamar for the untimely deaths of his two eldest sons. And he's commanded Tamar to wait for the third son to grow up, Shelah, but with no intention whatsoever of ever giving him to her. Why? Because he thinks so wrongly that she has an evil eye, that she is to blame for the death of her first two sons, whereas the fault was basically his in having married an unbeliever in the first place. And you even see him in these verses mourning his deceased pagan wife, whereas I think he should have seen her death as a blessing from God in disguise. And he's there with this treacherous spirit, failing and refusing to fulfill the promise to give his youngest son when he entered manhood to the widow twice bereaved. Now he's becoming crooked and perverted in his values, just like the Canaanites among whom he lives. And the longer he lives among them, notice, the more like them he's in danger of becoming. His perverted values. Secondly, his personal vileness in verses 15 to 23. Now, you know, if I had been Tamar and I'm not a woman, I think the experience of this family of Judah would have been enough for me to take flight permanently. If I were her, I would have wanted nothing to do with such a family as this. But do you notice? She did not do that. She seems to have appreciated and understood the significance of becoming a mother in the line of Judah. And I think we must read into this that Judah, for all his faults, had shared with his daughter-in-law the glorious hope of a coming Messiah. And her motives were good in wanting to be the matriarch in that continuing line, even if her methods were bad and sinful. And so the story of deception unfolds. She disguises herself as a temple prostitute. It was very common, you see, in Canaanite society. She's yielding to Canaanite culture and background. She waylaid her father-in-law and must have known that because of his sexual appetites, he would be a ready victim. Judah propositioned her just as she expected. He gave her pledges, very significant. The signet, you see, was the seal that a man of substance wore on a chain round his neck. It was personal to him, his personal seal. It would identify him anywhere. No one had another like it. The cords were what held it round his neck, and the staff was also a distinctive staff that a shepherd or cattle herder would have, and men would unfailingly recognize it as belonging to Judah and no other. Then Judah went his way, and when he sent the young kid from the goats to the woman as his promise for the time that they had had together, that unlawful sexual intercourse, no woman could be found. And Judah was to learn to his cost the truth of Proverbs 6, verse 32, that casual sexual relationships outside of marriage inevitably bring disgrace. Proverbs 6, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now, thirdly, there's Judah's pretended virtue. Look at verses 24 to 26. 3 brief months later, the news reaches him that his daughter is 3 months pregnant. She's been guilty, you see, of adultery, because, in essence, she has been betrothed by Judah's promise to his youngest son, Shelah. She is not at liberty to go and sleep with another man. And this is tantamount under the ancient laws to adultery. And Judah, in anger, sends for her to be executed in a terrible way by burning, which was a custom, we are told, that was common in those ancient days for an adulteress. But she produced the humiliating evidence to reveal the child's paternity, Judah himself, by these items, verse 25, by this man whose items these are, I am with child. And Judah's sin is discovered in the end, and he is forced to vindicate Tamar. Verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son Shelah. Now, congregation, these events are sinful. Let no one dispute it. But also let it be said that these events must be held in balance, for it is noteworthy that the Holy Spirit refrains from moral comment upon this passage. Just think of two things with me. When Judah failed spiritually to lead and direct his family, and when the covenant messianic seed was in jeopardy through his unfaithfulness, God's sovereignty intervened in this situation, even through human sin and failure. Now, did you notice that in verse 26, Judah says of Tamar, she is more righteous than I? You see, it took the righteousness, in inverted commas, of Tamar to rectify a perilous situation. There will be no covenant seed. The messianic line will be interrupted, but for the persistence of this woman, whom we believe had some awareness of the importance of the generations of Judah. And when the offspring of Judah had been put in jeopardy, this woman was used of God, even in a sinful action, to make the will of God come about. And I think the evidence is that she had come to faith in Judah's God and to trust in the covenant promises, and her longing and her motive was a right one. To become, as I said, the matriarch in Judah's family, to play her part in God's unfolding plan. Now, do you notice that she was no ordinary prostitute? Judah alone was her interest, to fulfill the covenant promise that he had denied her, to give her his youngest son. And you notice that her motive was not lust. It was not money. It was not sexual pleasure. But I think her commitment to a covenant lie. Now, this doesn't justify her sin, not at all. But it did, in God's overarching sovereign grace, give her a place as a mother of ancestors, of King David, and eventually of Christ. Now, notice the second thing. These sad events, as to their manner, may have led Judah to spiritual renewal. Now remember, God is able to change a man's heart. Where sin abounds, congregation, grace may much more abound. And Judah reappears much later in the story of Joseph, you recall, in chapter 43, as a very different man this time, standing before his father, who is refusing to let the brothers go down to Egypt a second time, lest all of them be kept captive by this ruler of Egypt. And it is Judah who says, I will stand as the guarantor, but all will come back, even Benjamin himself. And he is a model of sensitivity and self-forgetfulness, the very opposite of the worldly man here. And is not Judah's renewal suggested in verse 26 at the end? Look at it. That Judah did not cohabit with Tamar again. It is the picture of a man genuinely humbled and transformed.
Judah and his sins. Now thirdly, as I finish, Judah and his seed, verses 27 to 30. Twins were born to Tamar, almost like the birth of twins to Rebekah. And the younger one, you notice, Perez, becomes preeminent over the firstborn Zerah. And it is Perez who is chronicled in the ancestry of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 35. Now the lessons of all this as we close, I think should be obvious to us this morning, that God should pick the seed of a pagan woman from an incestuous union, making the child to be in direct lineal ancestry to Christ,